So last Friday, I can't say this because they're still young, I had to spank my firstborn. And I hadn't done that in years because she had been pretty good over these years. But I felt the need to do that. What happened? My daughters had been asking for an umbrella for weeks. So I promised them that I would take them to Walmart because I'm a cheapskate and buy them an umbrella. Not an expensive one because you know what 8-year-olds and 6-year-olds do with the stuff like that. They will break them or they will lose them. However, I wasn't able to go, and so my wife actually had a couple of 31 tote umbrellas that are actually really nice, saving for them to maybe be a little bit older before she gave it to them. But because they were begging, she decided, and we decided to give it to them now. And we gave them specific instructions. My wife did, and I gave them specific instructions that these are to be used only for the rain and not for any other purposes. Well, Thursday it rained, and we gave it to them on Thursday, so this was 3 days ago. Friday, my older daughter confesses to us that she had broken it. And so I asked her what happened. Well, she took the umbrella to the monkey bar, and she lodged it across two bars, and instead of hanging on the monkey bar like she was supposed to, she hangs on the umbrella, snapping it in half. I'm not even sure she ever used the brand new umbrella. And so, having confessed this to me and knowing fully well what was coming, I think she knew that I told her, Senna, I'm going to have to give you a spanking. And she did not object. It seemed like she knew that she deserved it. And so I knelt down next to her, gave her 3 quick whaps on her buttocks, just enough so that she'll feel the sting. And then I told her, looked straight into her eyes and said, Senna, Daddy gave you very specific instructions. And Daddy loves you very much, and that's why I gave you the instructions, because I want you to be able to use the umbrella for a long time. But because you have disobeyed, you don't have the umbrella to use anymore. Do you understand that? And she said, yes. Last week, as we were starting our sermon series on 10 Commandments, we said that God gave the laws not as a standard that we have to meet up in order to become God's children, but God gave the Israelites the 10 Commandments as a sign that they are already His people. As I said, I don't give laws or rules, family rules, to Angie's children, for example, or Eldie's children, right? I give them to my children. And just like that, God gave the Israelites the rules, signifying that they have already become His children. And so it is His love and care that He wants them to enjoy the things that He has provided for them, that He has given them the 10 Commandments. Just like, of course, this is a parallel between that and my story, that I have given specific instructions to my daughter so that she will be able to enjoy the things that I have given her for a very long time. And to further go into it now, we're going to cover the commandment number 1. And we'll see, as we drew out the outline last week, how it shows about God and about us and how it leads to Christ. Now, there are 4 laws that have to do with God, and then the 6 laws after that that have to do with how we are to treat one another. Now, the first law, that means, because it's in the order of importance, the first law is the most important law. But let me ask you, if you're Moses, if you're a leader, leading 2 million people in the middle of nowhere, in the desert, because they're projecting there were about 2 million men, women, children, right? And then donkeys, mules. I mean, can you imagine 2 million people in the desert, and you're one man leading these people, and they're all former slaves? What kind of law would you give to them? What would be the most important law that you would give to them? You know what mine would be? Number 1, don't eat each other. Number 2, walk fast. Right? There's so many of them, and it's about a 3-week walk, and so let's get out of here, and let's get into the promised land, right? And then let's settle down, and then we'll do our thing. But right now, hey, just survive, right? Don't eat each other, and let's walk fast, and get this thing done. That would have been my first and second commandments. But God had something completely different in mind. He says, you shall not have any other gods before me. That is law number 1. You shall not have any other gods before me. That is very puzzling. And so we are going to look at that and see what this says about God, and then what it says about us, and then how it leads us to Christ. Okay? First of all, what does it say about God? It says that God wants exclusivity. God wants exclusivity. He wants an exclusive relationship with us because he doesn't want to share it with anybody else. He doesn't want competition. He doesn't want anybody else or anything else to come between him and us. He's not saying, well, you can have any other gods, but let me just be the first one. No, he says, you shall have no other gods. I want to be the only one in your life. I want to be the most important. I want to take priority in your life over and against everything else in your life. I want that exclusive relationship. Me, me, me. Me first. Right? Me, myself, and I in your life. So that's very troubling because we teach our children that it's not about them, right? All their lives, it's not about them. You should consider other people first before you consider yourself. But here is God saying, no, not about you. It's not about others. It's about me. Make me first. Me, 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 me. Right? You shall have no other gods before me. And if he hasn't made it very clear, also the second commandment is very much like it. It says, you shall have not only other gods before me, but you shall not make idols, right, before me. You shall not make idols. As in, it sounds very similar, and there is a slight difference, and we're going to go over that next week. But, I mean, basically the same thing. Not only should you have no other gods before me, but I don't even want things made that represent me or anything else. Okay, so this is first commandment, second commandment. That is what's most important to me. So it sounds like he's a megalomania. I mean, he is so into himself. It's all about him, does it not? But in it, we see God's love and care for us. How is that? How is that? Imagine, God forbid, that your child was abducted as a baby. And you searched high and low for years to look for this child, but to no avail. So, in order to plug that empty hole that has been left by your child, you go to an adoption agency, and they take you to an orphanage, and you are to pick out your adoptive child. And what do you see when you go to that adoption when you go to that orphanage? You see your child that you had lost years ago. You are flabbergasted, right? You're crying your eyes out at this point because you had never imagined that you would find your own child in that orphanage. And so you take whatever steps necessary in order to process the paperwork so that you can re-adopt your own child. However, your child does not recognize you, and you realize that you have competition, that there are other men that are wanting to adopt your own child, a baby girl, or now, this time, a little girl. However, you recognize these men as people who are involved in sex trafficking. Your child does not recognize you, and the agency does not know anything about these men. And they have given the choice to the child to which she will go with. Now, what would you do? What would you say to the child? Would you not say to the child, child, do not listen to any other men. Do not listen to any other men. Just listen to me. Follow me. Come with me. Nobody else. Don't listen to them. Don't trust them. Trust only me. Would you not say that to the child? Would you be megalomania? Would you be selfish by saying that to your child? Of course not. You love that child. Everybody else will harm that child. Only you will take care of this child in a good way. And so of course you would say that. And that's exactly what God is doing. No other gods before me. Why? Because I am the best thing there is, period. Not just in your life, but in anybody's life. I'm the greatest thing there is. I'm the greatest pleasure source there is. And so you shall have nothing else beside me because I am the best thing that can happen to you. And so in his love and care and concern for our lives, he gives us the first commandment. There is nothing for him to gain, is there? Either way we choose. Some people say that, well, God was lonely and that's why he created us. Absolutely not, and we're going to talk about that in just a bit. There is nothing for God to gain for us not choosing him and choosing other gods. But he told us for our sake, so that it will go well with us. Okay, but what about other gods? Isn't this commandment an admission that there are other gods besides the God of the Bible? Right? You shall have no other gods. So that means, implication means that there must be another god besides God. Right? Because we all kind of under the impression that there is only one God, and that is the God of the Bible. But right here, it seems like an admission that there must be other gods. So do we believe that, kind of like the Greek mythology? You know, are there many, multiple gods in this world? And they're in competition with one another, you know, such as the god of the Zeus, you know, god of the sky, or Poseidon, god of the sea, or Aphrodite, you know, god of love. And so among all these gods, our Jehovah God, God is one of those gods, and he's competing with against all these gods, and he's saying, well, you shall have, not them, me. Is that what he's saying? No, there is only one God. The Bible makes it very, very clear. In Isaiah 45:5, it says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And so there is no spiritual being that's out there and that is co-authoring or is in charge of certain regions of the world or universe, and then they're kind of all working together or in competition with one another. No, there's only one God, one creator who is overseeing all of it. And that is the God of the Bible. The God that brought Israelites out of Egypt, who gave them 10 commandments. But then how do we interpret, you shall have no other gods before me? Then what does it mean? What is he warning us against? Because God, as Martin Luther said, is that upon which you set your heart and put your trust. God can be anything and anybody, and that is that which you set your heart and you put your trust. It is anything that we entirely trust and believe in that is our God. Tim Keller says, it is anything that we love, trust, and thus obey that is our God. What is your supreme love? What do you trust with your life? And thus you obey it? That, in fact, is your God. Other way of putting it is this. It is anything that we find our identity, our significance, and security from. Anything that we find our identity, that gives us our identity, significance, and security, that is our God. No matter who you think God is, where you find those things is your true God. Now, another word for the false God, this false God is idol, and we'll refer to it as that. And it could be a person or it could be an idea. For example, for some, it's their children that's their God. Children is their idol. Many in the Eastern culture idolize their children. I've heard many Korean mothers that would say, I live for my children. The only reason I exist is for my children. What they're admitting is that my children are my God. I live for them. I draw my significance from them. I draw my identity from them. My identity, greatest identity, is that I'm a mother. Because my children are what matters to me most. What they're admitting is that their God is their children. Rachel had that problem, didn't she? Jacob's wife in the Old Testament. She couldn't bear children, and after a while, she became very resentful of Jacob, who would not give her children, and because her worth was wrapped up in being a mother. If you're not going to give me children, she would even complain to God. Why? Because having children became her God. It's what gave her significance. It's what gave her meaning and identity. For some, it's money. So many of us make a God out of money. We follow and we serve money. It's their source of security. As long as I have a certain amount of money, as long as I got my portfolio here, I'm okay. You're serving your God. You're under him. Money. For some, it's health. I've heard some people say this. You know, I may lose everything, but it's okay. As long as I have my health. What you're saying is that my God is my health, right? It's okay if I lose everything else, but as long as I have my health, I'm okay. Right? As long as I have my God, which is my health, I'm okay. Health can be your God. For some, it's human approval. They want the approval of their friends. A lot of teenagers have this, right? They would rather die than to be betrayed by their friends. And they make most of their decisions, even important decisions, such as what college they're going to go to, based on what college their friends are going to go to. Right? Why? Because they have made their friends' approval as their God. That's what's most important to them. That's what they trust. And that is their God. Who is your God? Who is your God? Who is your real God? Here are some questions to ponder to determine who your real God is. And I had to think about this long and hard. Number one, what do you have in order to be happy? What do you have in order to be happy? This is what you say in your heart. Only if I had that, I would be happy. There's a clue to who your God is or what your God is. Number two, where do you find your worth? My worth comes from ... Think about what makes you feel low or high, where you get emotionally wrapped up, because your emotions tell you a lot about yourself. What makes you high, what makes you low? Usually, if you follow that trail, you can trace back to your God. Number three, who are you ultimately trying to please? Whose approval are you looking for? Why are you working so hard? Why are you being that person? Why are you reading the Bible, even? Why are you here on a Sunday morning? Whose approval are you looking for? That's a clue. Number four, last one. Complete this sentence. I may lose everything, but as long as I have this, I'm okay. I may lose everything, but as long as I have this, bottom line, I'll be okay. That's a very good clue to what your God or who your God is. And that is what the Bible, God of the Bible, is saying that we cannot put before Him, the God, the true God. But is it really bad to have something else as the greatest other than God? Is it really bad to have? Because the things that you desire, I desire, are not bad, right? Desiring our children, that's not bad. Desiring success so that we can serve God better, perhaps, is not bad. I mean, wanting to secure a future for our children and for my progeny and so on, I mean, is that really bad? I mean, I may not have God of the Bible as number one, but I mean, I'll have it as like close number two. I'll serve Him too. Is that so bad? Is there something wrong with that? There is. The reason is because no God other than the true God will truly satisfy. And second, all gods enslave. Ultimately, whatever we make God out of will end up enslaving us, making a slave out of us. C.S. Lewis said, even something as good as and beautiful as love, when it becomes a god, it becomes a demon. When you make love into your god, I must have love in my life, and you make it into a god, it becomes a demon. I've seen one too many older mom who made love into a god, taking care of her own children, putting all of her trust in the success of her children, and the children breaking under that kind of pressure and betraying the mom and themselves, and her losing everything. So it's not that we can have something else and then as the most important, as the ultimate, and then God second. No, if we do that, not only do we lose that very thing, our God, but we also lose the God. Whereas if we put it the other way, if we have the God as the God of our life, not only do we have the God, but we have everything else. For God says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. So again, you see that how it is for our good. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. So it tells something about God. What does it say about us then? Number two, it tells us that our heart is an idol factory. It produces idols day in and day out, every single day. John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory, proneness to cheat God, the true God. You know, God wouldn't command this, the first commandment to us, if we wouldn't be tempted to worship any other gods before him, right? That is because the reason why we have to worship, and it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian, all of us have something ultimate that we're looking forward, that we are living for. There's something that we are worshiping, as in we are giving worth to it. That we are saying, this is the greatest in my life. This is what gives me significance. This is what gives me meaning. We all have that. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian. Everybody lives for something like that. And the reason is because we Christians know that we were made, we were created for worship. We were created to have a relationship with this God. And that's exactly what the Garden of Eden represented. Adam and Eve were created not because God was lonely one day. You know what? It kind of sucks to be the only God in this world, and it's vast, and I'd like to have some company. You know, I think I'm going to make Adam and Eve, and they can keep me company, and we can joke around, and that'll be so cool, right? I won't be lonely anymore, and there you go, Adam and Eve. No. Adam and Eve were created out of an overflow of the joy that he already had with his son, Jesus Christ. Remember, co-eternal, they always had each other. God is love. He's always been love. How can he be love? How did love exist forever? Because there was always God the Father, God the Son, and love exists between them. And just like when a mother and a father, when a husband and wife get married, and out of that love comes what? Kids, offspring, as a fruit. So out of love between the Father and the Son came the world. It's a joy. It's a love overflowing, ecstasy overflowing. Out of their love came Adam and Eve and you and me and this world. So it's not because God needed us that he created us. No. It's an abundance over abundance of his love and joy that this world came. And we were created to share in that kind of joy. And so the Proverbs, I believe, talks about eternity being created in our heart. What does that mean? That we have a hole in our heart, as you can say, that it's only fit for God. Nothing else can fill it because it's eternal, and only an eternal God can fill it. However, what got messed up? What got messed up is that Satan came one day and lured Adam and Eve, saying what? If you eat of this tree, the reason why God does not want you to eat of this tree is that the day you eat of it, you will become like God. In other words, you will be in control like God. And so that's why he doesn't want you to eat it. And I mean, he bought into it, didn't they? They bit that fruit, thinking that, you know what? I want to be like God. What they're really saying is that I want to be God. Why should somebody else be in charge of my life? I want to determine my own destiny. Right? I want to be independent. I want to do what I want to do. And so they said that by biting into that fruit. And that's exactly what human beings have been doing for centuries and for millennia. And that's exactly what my daughter did when she thought, well, I know what my daddy said. I don't believe him, right? I think I know better for myself what is best for me. So I'm going to use that umbrella the way I think it should be used. Breaking it in half. And that's what you and I do all the time. And that is the essence of sin. Have you known the essence of all sin? It's self-determination. Self-determination. I want to be in charge. I know best what's better for me. And nobody's going to tell me what to do. Not God, not my parents after you become a teenager, right? Not my teacher. They don't know anything. They're boring. They're dumb. But me. Exactly what Adam and Eve did. And messed everything up. Not just only in their lives, but also in the world. The root of all sin, self-determination. However, here's a problem. Self-determination by necessitates that we stay on top. We determine everything else, right? But because God made us for a relationship, remember, he put that big hole in our hearts, we cannot stay that way for very long. We have to worship something. You see? And so what do? We replace it. We replace ourselves with something that we desire, that we we think will make us happy, that we think will satisfy us, that we think will fulfill us. And thus comes money, love, marriage, children, career, football, Seahawks, you name it. It's there. We're trying to fill it. How's it going, folks? Lasts a while. It was cool, you know, when we won the Super Bowl last year, but we're sucking this year. Right, how are we doing? At 4-3, and we barely beat that Panthers team that's like bottom dweller, right? And we may not even beat Oakland, you know, it's like dead for last. Then what? It's not very fulfilling, is it? It doesn't last very long. And so what do? Rather than recognizing at this point, you know what? It doesn't really work. It doesn't last very long. There's got to be something else. So there's got to be something out of this world that I have to want. Rather than going there, what do? We search endlessly for the one, right, that will fulfill us. So when we were little, it was that toy that I must have. And then we become a teenager. It's got to be that girl, right? And then once we get married, it's gotta be that marriage that's going to fulfill me. And then it's got to be that job. Oh, it's got to be that retirement. Oh, it's got to be that yacht. It never ends. When are we going to recognize that there is that eternity that is put in your heart and it's empty and there's only one that can fill it, and it is God himself. Nothing else is the right size or the shape. Only God. What we're missing is God. And the first commandment tells us that God wants an exclusive relationship with us, but our heart is an idol factory and thus unable to come to God on our own. So how do we then come to this God? What would draw us to give up the throne of our lives and come down from it and let God have that place? You're sitting on the throne. What would make you come down, give it up, so that God can replace you as the true God? Why would we want to surrender the place of our control and give to God? Why would we want to do that? How does God do that? You know, when I was younger, really, this is not in the script, I thought that I could convince them. I thought I could reason it out with these people. See, here, example here, your older brother, sister, you know, from the articles, this is what happens. What you do, what happens. See that? So, obey God. It doesn't work. It does not work. I realize that it really has to be the Spirit of God that comes into the person. No amount of persuasion, no amount of experience will do that to a person. Well, God will use those things as a means, yes, but it really has to be the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, the Christians would say, has to come into that person and then make that person born again. And how does that happen? That happens through hearing the stories about Jesus Christ, the gospel. The gospel is a key. And this is the gospel. Adam and Eve failed the test miserably, didn't they? As we said, when Satan gave them the opportunity to be in the place of God and be in control of their own destiny, they took it. Yes, I want the place of God. I want to be God, they said. And of course, Satan is a liar. They didn't stay in control very long. They had to replace it with somebody else. Now that God is not there anymore, they had to replace it with another God. And it ultimately ended up abusing them. It ended up enslaving them. And we could not get out of it, right? It's a vicious cycle that we find ourselves in. We feel empty, and so we fill it with something, but that very thing that we fill it with ends up enslaving us. It's like a morbidly obese man who eats because he gets depressed. And then when he gets depressed, what does he do? He eats more. And as he eats, what happens? His body gets bigger. And when his body gets bigger, he gets depressed, and he eats over and over and over. Isn't it weird that you see a young lady being abused by her counterpart, and then finally it takes years for that relationship to be broken, and she's into another relationship, but she finds the exact same type of person who would abuse her physically? Why she would go back to that? We can't break this. No psychologist can break this. It's in us. It's sin. We're trying to replace, we're trying to fill that hole in our gap, and nothing will fill it. That's where the loneliness is coming from. That's where the emptiness is coming from. That's why even though you have everything you ever thought you wanted, your family, your car, your house, money, what have you, that you still feel empty. Because God hasn't filled it. We're just like Adam and Eve, just upping the dosage more and more. We're caught in this cycle of sin and enslavement. What will save us from this body of sin? Christ Jesus, our Lord. Satan came to Jesus trying to pull the same trick on Jesus as he did to Adam and Eve and as he did to you and me. He took him up on the mountaintop and showed him the kingdoms of the world. And he said to Jesus, Jesus, I'll give you all this and the splendor if you will only bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for you shall worship the Lord God only. He passed the test that Adam and Eve miserably failed and you and I miserably failed. But Satan wasn't gone completely. He came back a few years later, didn't he? On the cross, Jesus is hanging for the sins of the world. And Satan is whispering, don't you see these maggots? They're spitting on you. They're poking you. They're putting that crown of thorns on your head. Why don't you come down and wipe them out? Why don't you call the 12 legions of angels from heaven and wipe them out and send them to hell and send me to hell so that I can torture them forever, Jesus? And then Jesus turns away from Satan, turns to God and says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Satan is a defeated foe. He has nothing against Jesus because Jesus will not take control over his own life. And he worshiped God, his Father, and his Father only. And because of that, his Father gave him everything. Control over everything. And then sons and daughters of God, that is our reward. That is our reward when we have God and have no other gods before him. He gives us everything. All the pleasures of the world. Would you look to him for faith? Would you trust him with all your heart? Would you behold him for your ultimate satisfaction? Jesus is the only one worthy of worship. He is the only one that gives you true identity, who you are, significance, your importance, and your security forever. Rest in him, hope in him. Let's pray.